Our reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, This is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man, before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Everyone seemed to find these words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in the first part of the passage we read rather mysterious. They couldn't make much of them. Even the disciples, when they were spoken to them in almost the same words a little later, found them difficult. The Lord Jesus said, Yet a little while, verse 33, am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. And the Jews raised the question, Where's he going? Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Is he going to take a distant journey into the Gentile world? What can he mean by saying, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me? Well, it's interesting that almost the same kind of things were said to the disciples, and they were no less puzzled by the words. We have it in John chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, and the beginning of chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples then, this was in the upper room when they were listening in private to the communications of the Lord Jesus Christ to his own disciples. He said, Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. Now that refers back to this passage we're reading in chapter 7, quite plainly. Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you. And Simon Peter, in verse 36, Simon Peter said unto the Lord, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow before that till thou hast denied me thrice. And the Lord Jesus Christ continues. He really does explain to them what he means by saying that he's going away. In verse 2 of chapter 14, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he even continues a little further, Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And he goes on to explain that both the place to which he was going and the way there was in fact a person. It was the Father. He was going to the Father, and he was the way to the Father. Now, I do want you to notice very particularly in the confusion and difficulty that were first aroused by this saying of the Lord Jesus, two very, very important things that were said. In chapter 7, we read that twice the Lord Jesus Christ said, verse 34 was the first time, Where I am, thither ye cannot come. And to the disciples, in contrast with that, the Lord Jesus Christ says in the end of verse 3, Where I am, there ye may be also. You see, after his departure from this world, on the one hand, to the hearers around him he said, Where I am, ye cannot come. But to his own disciples he said, That where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I want just to stop at this point and make it very clear to all of us that no calamity can be conceived as falling upon the children of men equal to their being shut out from the place where Jesus is in the life to come. And on the other hand, no happiness can in any way equal the happiness of those concerning whom it is said in the life to come that where Jesus is, they're there as well. Now, this is very important, because I suppose that there was another aspect of where the Lord Jesus Christ was going. Peter thought of the fact that he was going to death, and this was true. And the Lord Jesus Christ does talk about preparing a place for them. And we know that there was a very important aspect of what he was going to do, the means whereby he was going to go away from them. It was preparing them, the disciples, for that place in heaven, and it was preparing that place for them by his going there. The Lord Jesus Christ could not have made this promise to the disciples without in the fact that in between he had laid down his life in sacrifice. The fact is that none of us have any right to be in the place where Jesus is in the life that's to come. All of us have forfeited any right to be in the place where Jesus is. All of us have forfeited that experience and place of the most tremendous happiness that the human or the new man can conceive. We've forfeited because of our sins against God. Right. The only means whereby anyone could be with Jesus where he is if the Lord Jesus Christ is so really a Savior that he has done something by which our sins can be forgiven, our stain can be cleansed, and we can be made fit for the presence of God. Because we aren't fit for the presence of God as we are, however good we may think ourselves to be, however well we may feel that we compare with others, we are not fit to be where Jesus is. But it was because of his sacrifice at Calvary that he was able to say to the disciples, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there ye may be also. And it was because people refused him. It was because they didn't didn't condescend to listen to what he was saying and to receive his message and to repent of their sins, that he said to them, "Where I am, ye can never come. Where I am, thither ye cannot come." We all are aware by our ordinary natural feelings of the kind of calamities that can come upon men and women. We know, for example, some of us are older and knew it happening once in this part of the world, and everyone fears it's happening again. We know the terrible suffering that came to people, families, fathers and mothers and children, because of an economic slump and because of unemployment. Because all people's savings vanished away and they were left destitute and on the pittance that could be obtained. And these were very, very real troubles. And the mark they made upon many people has never passed away. They'll never forget them. But I want to say to you that any kind of calamity regarding our earthly possessions that might come to us, I think very, very seriously of such calamities. I don't think of them any less than you do, but in sober truth, they're nothing at all compared with the calamity of having such words spoken about us, "Where I am, ye cannot come," in that life that's to come. Some time ago, I was taken with a little party presenting Bibles in a local hospital on Teesside, a very special hospital. It was a hospital for the people who were so terribly afflicted that there was nothing at all could be done for them. And a sadder sight I never saw than these people together with the most extraordinary deformities. As, for example, a person who'd been born without any eyes at all. It wasn't a question of their being blind or going blind. They had no eyes at all. And I thought, and when I looked upon these people and thought of all the kinds of infirmities they had, what a calamity it was. But I soberly say to you that no such calamity that can affect our health and our bodily well-being can equal the calamity of its being said by God, as the Lord Jesus Christ said of these people, that "Where I am, ye cannot come." On the other hand, you see, these words of the Savior to the disciples, these words of the Savior to those who had repented of their sins, to those who had, as little children, received him and were following him, that he said to them with absolute certainty, so that their lives ever after this were marked by the certainty that came to them through his word and what he had done. He said to them he was going away. And what he was doing when he was going away and where he was going to meant this, that "Where I am, there ye may be also." This wasn't put in that form because there was a doubt. It was simply stating the purpose for which he was going away. He was doing this and he was going to come again in order that where he was, there may be also. And just as no calamity could be conceived equal to its being said that in that life to come we cannot be where Jesus is, so there could be no everlasting well of happiness compared with being where Jesus is. And the many figures that we have in the Bible, and the many statements we have in the Bible about the future life of the Christian, they join to tell that there is pure and perfect delight in that land of life and light and love, in that home of eternal love where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for all those who are his own disciples and trust him and love him. And they're absolutely certain that after living their lives here in the world, living with a life more abundant, living with the opportunity of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they're going to find their everlasting home where Jesus is. The well, the fount of pure delight and happiness, they're going to be with him. Oh, I do hope that you will not forget these two striking statements the Savior made. On the one hand, about those who refused him. Doesn't mean that they were sinners above other people. doesn't mean that there were people who had failed to do the good, that they ought to have done. It meant that there were people who had refused him. The need of all the people, disciples and the others, was equal. There was no difference. They'd all sinned and come short of the glory of God, as we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The difference was, it was to those who refused him and his claims that he said, "Where I am, there ye cannot come." And it was to those who received him, and from whom to whom he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believed in his name, that he said he was going away and coming again, in order that where he was, where he will be, there they should be also. Now, in the continuing part of chapter 7, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is making a very, very open offer to all those who hear him. It wasn't that at that time such a future destiny was settled. It could be settled. It was open to them to settle it. And thank God it's still open to you to settle it for yourself if it's not settled already. The Lord Jesus went on to say, this is not something that's settled. If you receive me now, you can be amongst those who are going to be with me where I am. You can leave the company of those of whom I say, where I am, there ye cannot come. You can leave the company of those upon whom the greatest of all calamities will fall. And you can join the company of those who are certain of everlasting bliss in heaven. Because we did read in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, let us look just for a few minutes closely at these words. If any man thirst. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is here in an open public place, in the precincts of the temple, where all the people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles were crowded together, and addressing this mixed multitude of all kinds of people, men, women, probably children, boys and girls, he said, if anyone thirst. Well, this is a very special picture of our human need. In the gospel story, there are very many pictures of human need. Very many pictures indeed. Those who are halt, those who are lame, those who are blind, those who are sick with various sicknesses. But here is a very special picture of human need, and that is if anyone thirst. Now, it isn't by accident that the Lord Jesus Christ says here, if any man, or if any person thirst. Because, you see, no one can thirst for anybody else. Every man, every woman thirsts for themselves. This is in the course of nature, concerning which the Lord Jesus Christ was using the course of nature as a figure of the offer that he was making to people. And the wide openness of that offer, it was true about their ordinary human bodily thirst, that every person thirsts for himself. Nobody is thirsty for anybody else. Everybody is thirsty for himself. And it's an intensely individual matter that the Lord Jesus Christ says, if anyone is thirsty. Well, when he made this statement in such an open company, as a matter of fact, there wasn't anybody who wasn't thirsty. There wasn't anybody who in their heart of hearts didn't realize that they needed something that they hadn't got. Perhaps they didn't realize that the reason was their guilt. Perhaps they didn't realize that they were, by their sins, dead and distant from God. But they certainly did know in their heart of hearts that there were things that they needed, that their lives were not complete. They were, in the spiritual sense, thirsty. They felt a great need. Now, there are only a few of us here this evening, compared with this great crowd that surrounded Jesus in the precincts of the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. But unless we're already Christians, we're aware of the fact that life is empty. We're aware of the fact that we have a great need that there is satisfaction that is denied us, and that we really are not in touch with the source that can give us the true satisfaction that meets our need. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ made this absolutely open invitation. There are no qualifications at all in this passage, except the strong suggestion that a person must feel and confess their need if they're going to receive the blessing. And the Holy Scripture puts the matter in another way. The way to blessing is by repentance, which means the confession of the need, and our turning away from the sin, you see, which has put us wrong with God, and it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in person who made this offer. He could do what no one else could do for these people who were, in the inward spiritual sense, conscious of their need of something from God. He could do it. And no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been able to say, come unto me and I will give you this. I will meet this need. I will satisfy your soul. I will grant you all that you need to be right with God. Come unto me, he said. Let him come unto me and drink. And it continues by saying, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. Now I simply draw attention to that for the time being to say that it's the first cousin to what the psalmist says in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. So complete and real is the satisfaction which the Lord Jesus Christ gives in that new life that comes from him through his death, that there is to spare for others. And the believer, if he in any degree understands the reality of the life and salvation that has come to him, he is a person who is the means of that river, that water of life, being spreading about to others. Now make no mistake that this offer still stands open. Let him come unto me and drink. And the blessing is for him that believeth in me. And I want to urge everyone, the boys and girls, as well as the grown-up people, who may not have believed, that this offer is still open. It's receiving Christ by faith. It is saying what we said in our hymn, Christian's hymn. It's saying, Christ for me. You see, it's making the choice for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the means whereby we receive the present blessing of that abundant life, and we receive the assurance that when this life is past, we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to a man not very long ago who was telling me the story of his conversion, and it was a long story, and I won't tell you all about it, but a very important part in it. Somebody said to him, pressing the matter of his need of blessing and forgiveness upon him, are you going to say no to Jesus? And it suddenly came to him for the first time, does he really mean to say that unless I accept Christ today, I'm saying no to Jesus? It does indeed. You must be saying either yes or no to Jesus, because he says, let him come unto me and drink. And he says, he that believeth on me, he shall have this living water. Now, what we're urging upon everyone tonight in this simple way is not to say no, but to say yes to Jesus. Now, just for a few minutes, I want you to notice the end of this chapter, because the people who were the leaders of this spirit of rejection against the Lord Jesus Christ, they gave their reasons. And the reasons are all lies. That's a striking thing, isn't it? They gave their reasons, and the reasons are all lies. Well, it's rather a remarkable thing that in the prophecy of the Old Testament about these people, it says that when the person came, who was different figure of speech from giving the living water, but he was a rock, you see. He was a rock, a stone, established in Zion in Jerusalem, and the one who believed on him would not be ashamed. He would never have cause to be ashamed in time or eternity of trusting in the one who is the great rock foundation. But he prophesied of these people they would make lies their refuge. They would trust in lies. And when the judgment came, it says, it will sweep away your refuge of lies. And if you're amongst those who don't believe in Jesus tonight, haven't trusted in him, haven't received this life, haven't received this assurance of a home with him in heaven, you're trusting in lies. And it's demonstrably true that you're trusting in lies. Now just let us look at what these people said as the reason why they wanted Jesus to be taken prisoner and his claims refused. It says in verse 48, after the officers who have been told to apprehend Jesus came back, and they said to them, "Have you brought him?" And they said, "No man has ever spoken like this man. We've never heard words such as his." Then in verse 47, "Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" A rhetorical question, which simply took it for granted that none of them had. But they were wrong. He perhaps hadn't said all about it that he should. But there amongst them, and quite ready to speak up, was one of the Pharisees, one of the rulers, one of the council, Nicodemus, who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the Pharisees had indeed believed on him, and perhaps others. You see, it was a lie that they could have found out that it was a lie if they'd troubled to make any attempt to verify what they were talking about. They were trusting in lies. They were making lies their refuge. And then the next thing is a question of his coming out of Galilee. They said in verse 52, when Nicodemus mildly remonstrates with them, they said, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, although he had journeyed through Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't come from Galilee. He wasn't a Galilean. He had in fact been born in the city of David, the very place from which the Savior was promised that he should come. And they all knew very well that he would come out of Bethlehem. It would have been a simple thing if they'd taken these matters, so serious as they were, if they'd taken the trouble to look into them at all, they'd have found out that he didn't come from Galilee. He came from Bethlehem, where David was born. He came from the city where the true king was to be born, where Jesus, the Christ, the Savior of the world, was to come. And they were believing in lies. And it was their refuge, the refuge of their sinful hearts hardened against God, that made them take refuge behind these lies. Oh, how utterly foolish it now appears to us when we look back and see that they were taking refuge in lies. Well, there are thousands of people today pretending at any rate to take refuge in lies. How many times have you heard people say the church has failed? And they're not Christians because the church has failed. If you ask them what they mean, they say because it hasn't stopped war. It hasn't brought social justice. Hasn't removed poverty. Well, we only have to read our Bibles to find that the church has nothing to do with stopping war. It has nothing to do with establishing social justice. What the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples when the church was about to be formed, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and he that believes shall be saved, and he that doesn't believe shall be damned." It's a lie to think that the church has failed in the sense that it hasn't put right the international and the social wrongs that we can see. It has indeed spread the gospel over all the world. In spite of our own weakness and in spite of our own failure, it has indeed spread the gospel in all the world. And millions of souls have been rescued from the world and sin and darkness and death, and have been brought to Christ and formed part of the church. To say that a person is not a Christian because the church has failed is demonstrably a lie. And anyone who trusts in it is trusting in a pretty feeble falsehood as an excuse for not hearing the voice of the Savior in his heart. One of the things that's most popularly said, and boys and girls at school hear it as much as anybody, perhaps more than anybody, They would say, if they discussed these things at all, they would say, scientists don't believe in the Bible. Scientists don't believe in the gospel. Now, this is absolute nonsense. And a very, very little inquiry would show, if they wanted to know, that I suppose that the number of humble believers amongst the world's eminent scientists is just about the same as it is with anybody else. I suppose that one of the greatest minds, if not the greatest mind that ever lived, was Sir Isaac Newton. He saw an apple fall. And seeing an apple fall, he read the secrets of all space and all the perfect movements of the planets about the sun and the movements of the heavenly bodies. That was a quality of mind that still resounds round the world with a touch here and there from Einstein. Such was the quality of his mind so long ago that seeing an apple fall, he read all the secrets of the forces of gravitation, which are still the most careful calculations that required to understand the movements of the heavenly bodies, and in fact, all forces. Well, Sir Isaac Newton was not only a humble believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a humble student of Holy Scripture, reverently inquiring what the Bible said would happen in the future and believing it, you see. It's just one outstanding example of the fact that the statement that scientists don't believe is a lie, because there are many, many great and eminent men of science who have been also humble believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is necessary for all of us, boys and girls and men and women, when we hear people say why they're not Christians and why we shouldn't be Christians, to inquire whether it's true what they say, because it will be found that every reason that can be found for not accepting Jesus this moment is a lie. And when the judgment of God's coming, such lies will be swept away, and those who trust in them will be swept away by that judgment into everlasting loss. Now let us remember, as we come to a close just on this minute, let us remember these two sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are indeed the great divide. He said concerning those who refuse him, he said concerning the future when he would go away from this world, where I am, ye cannot come. The most terrible woe that will ever befall a human creature, that they shall be shut out from the place where Jesus is. On the other hand, we who are Christians, very, very well aware of our own shortcomings, very well aware of our own failures, very well aware of the sinfulness of our own hearts, but aware also that the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And he has said, let him come unto me and drink. And whosoever believeth, it is to the believer that the blessing comes, and it is to them and to us, because we have believed that the Savior has gone away, and he's coming again, so that where I am, he said, there ye may be also.